Amen. Thank you.
Good evening.
All right, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. 50. All right. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you as we sang that worship song. Lord, we can claim that promise that you are our hiding place, Lord. Lord, you deliver us. Lord, you've saved us. Lord, you've done mighty, awesome works in our lives. And we thank you so much for that, for who you are. Lord, I pray as we study your word, as we look at this psalm, that we would have always before us that understanding of your righteousness, that understanding of your holiness, Lord, of the true character that you display in the word that we have before us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would firm up those things that need strength in our walk with you, that you would rebuke us in those areas where we need to be corrected, Lord, that we would be taught by your Spirit tonight. We ask this in your name. Amen. Psalm 50, if you see the title there, or the subtitle, it says, "A Psalm of Asaph." There are some commentators who say Asaph, this is speaking of the descendants of Asaph who were a worship leader, but I believe this was actually written by Asaph. And now Asaph, he wasn't just a psalmist. He was a prophet as well, as demonstrated in this psalm and some of the other psalms that he has written in the book of Psalms. This psalm is both prophetic and didactic. Didactic is a fancy word for meaning it's instructional. It's a teaching psalm. It's meant to teach you the truths and correct error. And so this psalm, there's the prophetic aspect, but there's also the current, present application for us, and as there was for the people of Israel whenever they would sing this psalm or recite it or hear it read, there was this aspect of correction to the people there. So it starts out and says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord." In the Hebrew, that's El Elohim Yahweh. Those three titles, three names of God. El Elohim Yahweh. That word El, it's a shortened form of Elohim, but it's used to describe the greatness of the Lord. And it's not describing the next word, which is Elohim, but it stands on its own. And that's why in our New King James Version, it's translated the Mighty One, God the Lord. Some of the Bible translations say God of gods, because the second word Elohim is plural. However, this is a better translation given the context of this. So it says El, the Mighty One, God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh. There's no playing around with who's talking here, who this is talking about. Very specific. God, the greatest one, the one who created the universe, the one who said, "I am," to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That God is the one who's going to shine forth and judge his people in front of all of the heavens and all of the earth. He's the righteous judge who's going to come forth. The only other time this phrase is used in all of the scriptures in that same manner is in Joshua 22. Joshua 22 describes after the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan, the land of promise that they had after the Exodus, and they followed. And Moses, remember, he died on the mountain seeing the promised land but not able to go in. Well, Joshua was appointed to lead the people and to bring them in to have the conquest of Canaan. If you remember, there were three tribes, technically two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, who said, "We want this portion of the land that's not inside Canaan, on the east side of the Jordan River," because they saw it and they thought it was nice. It was good pasture, you know, fertile area. And they said, let's have that. And so they made a deal with their brethren, with the other tribes, and said, "We'll go in with you. We'll drive out these other nations that are in here, just like we were commanded, the Canaanites and all the other ites that are in the land. We'll help you drive them out. But afterwards, we're going to go back to our land because we like this area. We want to stay on this side of the Jordan River." So after all of this conquest has taken place, then they go back, two and a half tribes, they go back to the land there on the east side of the Jordan. Well, as they go over there, they build this massive altar right on the border of their land and the Jordan River. And the other tribes that are left in the land of Israel that was promised to them, they hear about it and they see it and they believe that those two and a half tribes are committing treachery against them and going to go worship other gods and bring sin into the camp. And so those tribes, they gather together at Shiloh in the Israel side of it, the promised land, Canaan side, and they gather together there and prepare to make war against their brethren. And as they prepare to make war against them, they go up, and then men from the tribe of Reuben come up to them and say, "What are you guys doing?" And they talk about this altar. And they bring up Achan. Remember Achan? He was that Israelite who after the conquest of Jericho, rather than leaving all the spoils as dedicated to the Lord, he took a wedge of gold and a tunic and some other things into his tent. And because of that sin, many Israelites were killed and they fell in battle the next day. So they brought this up and said, don't you remember what happened when Achan brought sin into the camp? You're bringing sin into our camp by building this altar when we're supposed to worship God at Shiloh. And so the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they say this phrase, and they say it twice, El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh. He knows, he is our witness that that's not what we were doing. So they call upon him in the strongest form fashion, say, God is the judge. He's judging our actions. He sees what we are doing. And they said, we didn't build this altar to worship at. We didn't build this altar to bring burnt offerings. We built this altar as a place of remembrance so that in the years to come, when we're dead and gone, and our children are dead and gone, that the descendants after us don't rise up and say, those people that are over there on the other side of Jordan aren't part of us. They're not God's chosen people. It's just us on the west side of Jordan in Canaan. And so they built that as a place of remembrance and said, God's our witness. That's why we did that. So they made peace then, and they went their own ways. Interesting history down the line, the Israelites really treated those other tribes as not part of them even going forward. However, that's what that was happening there. So those 2.5 tribes, they called upon the Lord and said, he's our judge. He's going to judge our motives and our intentions. We were not doing that. Here, Asaph, I think he takes that title there and flips it around and says, yes, God, the mighty one, God, the Lord, El Elohim Yahweh, he is the judge who judges, and now he's coming forth to judge everyone. He sees, and he is witness. And that's what he says. He's spoken and called the earth. And that's not speaking of the earth as like the ground or what we live on, but it's speaking of the people of the earth. He's called the people of the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. He's calling them out. He says, come out and gather before me. In verse 2, it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. That's a claim to the uniqueness and the special place of Zion, which is Jerusalem, God's holy city. That out of Zion, which Asaph calls the perfection of beauty, this city that is God's city. Why is it perfect? Why is it beautiful? Because that's where God's throne is. That's where he has placed his name. That's his city. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. And that word shine forth, it's speaking of a lightning flash. It's this flash of blinding light. And it says, God will shine forth. The judge comes out of his room to judge the earth as a flash of lightning. He's come out. And it says, verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous or stormy all around him. So the judge of the earth, the mighty one, God the Lord, he's called the people together, and now he's coming out to judge. As a flash of lightning, he's coming out. He's not going to keep silent any longer. And because our God is a consuming fire, this fire comes out and devours before him, and there's a storm around him. And this should bring to mind when the people of Israel left Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they came to Mount Sinai and they met the Lord there. And remember, his glory came down on the mountain. And there was fire and thunderings and a voice of many waters. All of those things, it's evoking that same picture, that same thing taking place. There, it was the giving of the law. And God came forth in this frightening manner. In fact, after that took place, the people went to Moses and said, we don't want to come before God any longer. We want you to go to him for us because he's too scary. He frightens us too much is basically what they were saying. There, it was the giving of the law. Here, it's the interpretation of the law is what this is what's happening here. The Lord is coming out to correct wrong interpretation of worship towards him. says, a fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around him. He's come forth to speak with a purpose. He's come forth and he's basically saying enough. He's been silent long enough and now he's going to come and judge. Says verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. That he may judge his people. That's the purpose, to judge, to discern clearly the motives, the intent, and the right and wrong worship of him. He says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Some of your Bibles might have, as the title to this psalm, it might say, the majesty of God in the church. If your Bible says that, cross that out, because that's not correct. This is not speaking of the church. That's not an inspired title. None of those titles are inspired at all. Ours, the New King James Version, says God the righteous judge, and that's more in line with what the scriptures are saying. But these saints that he's talking about here are the people who've made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Who is that? That's the Israelites, right? That's his chosen people. They made a covenant, or literally they cut a covenant with him by sacrifice. He says, gather my saints together to me. Those they've gone through this ritual, cutting this covenant with me by sacrifice. They've performed this work before me. Gather them together. And earth and heavens are going to be my witnesses. I judge them. And then he says, verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. He's judge. So he's both the prosecutor and he's the judge here. This should give us a little bit of surety as we stand before the Lord, because he truly and rightly sees everything as it is. You know, in our court cases, I've been reading this book called Innocent. And it's about a Christian believer, a man who, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, he got a call from a woman who was a former lesbian, had been in a homosexual marriage recognized by the state of Vermont. They had had a child by artificial insemination, and then this woman became a born-again Christian. And as she became a born-again Christian, she separated from this other woman. She was the biological mother who had carried this child. It was her child. And she left. Now, there were years that transpired, several years that transpired with nothing happening between the former lesbian partner and this woman. No real interest in custody of the child. None of that took place. But then the ACLU got wind of all of this and began to stir up this case against this woman and wanted to use this whole thing to triumph the rights of homosexual marriage. And it was around the same time as the Obergefell decision. During the Obama administration is when this was taking place, just before Trump was elected. And this woman, she was being basically hounded by the ACLU and the state of Georgia where they had lived, and basically was told that she had to allow visitation rights to this, for this child to go to this former partner of hers. Well, it came out that that former partner of hers was sexually abusing this child. So this woman, in an effort to protect her child and to get out of this abuse, called this man, a Christian man, and asked if he could help her get to New York from Georgia. That's all. He didn't know her, anything like that. He heard what was going on. He agreed, yeah, I'm going up for a funeral up here in New York. I can take you. I'll give you $500 to pay for food and a hotel for you, and that's it. Drops her off. She flees the country. now everyone's going after him to make an example out of him. He's thrown in jail for 4 years, imprisoned. And he as he's in there, the Lord uses him, and there's a thriving church community, Christian community in this prison system. But he talks over and over again about how many men were in the system where the legal system did not care at all about them. There were men there who were guilty of crimes, but there were men there who were not guilty, like himself, of other crimes. And neither the prosecutors, nor the judges, nor the prison guards, nor any of the other people that were making any determinations on most of these cases cared a bit about these men and women in the prison system as people. That's not how our God is, right? He's the righteous judge. He is the prosecutor, and he's the judge. And we can trust his judgments that he is a good and righteous judge. The end of that story is the man's out now, but he's still being pursued after with a lot of legal cases. They're still trying to make a precedent against him for what took place. And so there's a large case here that actually has a lot of implications about child sex, essentially. And they're trying to use this as a rights issue. So the man, you can pray for him. His name is Philip Zedaites is his name. His father actually was a well-known Greek translator and was instrumental in the Keyword Study Bible, if you have one of those. That's his father, passed away years ago. But anyway, I use that as an illustration. Unrighteousness. I think we've all been in those places where we've suffered injustice, where we've had been accused of things that we didn't do, or accused of not doing things that we did do, and had that experience. We don't have to be concerned about that. The Lord himself is a righteous judge. And in fact, the word says, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The entire earth declares that he's right. He has perfect knowledge of all facts. He's the judge. So whatever his ruling, whatever he says about a matter, about a person, is true and correct because he's the one who has perfect knowledge. Remember Jesus when he was on the earth, and every time he would heal someone or say their sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees or the scribes, they would question him in their minds. And it says he knew what was in their hearts, what was in their minds, and would respond to them. That's the Lord. For us, I believe that's why we have in Psalm 50 a Selah at the end of this verse. Selah, it's for us to stop and consider. The heavens are declaring his righteousness. He is judge. We need to stop and let that sink in. The Lord is the judge, the righteous judge. Isaiah 33:22 became one of my favorite verses from 2020 on. And it says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. That's who the Lord is for us. He is our judge, he is our lawgiver, he is our king. He also gives us salvation. That's who the Lord is. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, God is the judge, he puts down one and exalts another. He has that right. That's who he is. So he says he's going to judge the people, the Israelites, those who've made a covenant by with me by sacrifice. Now, as we continue on, I want you to understand here, we're going to look at two different groups of people. We're going to look at a group of people that on the outside is doing everything right. They're following the rites, the rituals, they're doing the sacrifices, they're coming continually before the Lord, they're worshiping him in their actions and in their words, and they're doing all the right things. The other group are those who are outwardly rebellious and saying, I'm going to put the word of the Lord behind me and I'm going to just do what I want to do. God's silent. He's not going to judge me. He doesn't care. He sees what's going on, and he hasn't done anything, so I'll just keep doing it. We have those two groups of people. But remember, what does verse 5 say? It says, gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We as believers need to have this understanding. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The Lord talks about this kingdom parable. It says that, you know, sower sows a field, and among the wheat that grows up, there are tares, these weeds that look just like wheat until they start to ripen, and then you can begin to tell the difference between the tare and the wheat. And he's asked why they don't pluck out the tares as they go. I'm paraphrasing, but the answer is essentially that to allow them to come to full fruition to really tell whether it's a tare or wheat. And the Lord, we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Lord allows people to continue on with him in both those circumstances. There's a patience and a long-suffering that the Lord has. Those who are doing all the right things and walking before him and have the name and the actions to back up the name and have this appearance of being what's right, and those who are in outward rebellion against him. He allows both to continue on before him for a time till he comes out to judge. And so we have these two groups of people. So he deals with the first one here, verse 7. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He says, I'm your God. I'm not just some distant God. I'm your God. You've called upon me as your God. You come and you say you worship me. You do these things for me, before me. In my temple, on my altar, you do these things according to what I've prescribed for you. I am your God. He says, but I'm going to testify against you. In verse 8, it says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices. Saying, I'm not going to say, you perform the sacrifice as well, the burnt offerings. You did all those things. I'm not rebuking you for doing that. That's what's prescribed for you to do. I'm not rebuking you for those things. They are continually before me, he says. He says, and then he goes on, and he says, I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the beasts of the wild beasts of the field are mine. He says, I didn't ask you to do these things because I want a bull from your house. I don't want a goat out of your fold. Said, all the beasts of the forest are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds. I know all the wild beasts. They're all mine. I didn't tell you to do these things for me, is what the Lord is saying. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. All the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He calls into question their motives. For this group, they were doing all the right things, but we'll see their heart was far from him, was not doing the right thing. They were doing this as though God was needing their sacrifices, that God was needing the bull, the goat, the beast of the forest, the cattle, the birds, the wild beasts, that he was needing these things, the flesh of bulls, the blood of goats. He said, I don't need any of these things. I don't need your sacrifices. The sacrifices are meant to provide a way for you to have a right relationship with me, is what the Lord is telling the people. That's verse 14. It says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's what they were told to do. Don't continue these sacrifices and burnt offerings. They're continually before me. I don't need the sacrifices, the Lord's saying. He's saying, I want your relationship. I want you to offer to me thanksgiving, to pay your vows to me, to call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and then you shall glorify me. He was calling them to have a right relationship with him. He says, offer to God thanksgiving. The only way that they could truly, with wholeheartedness, offer to him thanksgiving is to have a relationship with him, a right understanding of who he is, to truly recognize that these sacrifices, they're meant to bring them to a place of understanding of their sin and the Lord's providing a way for atonement, for redemption through these sacrifices, so that they might have a right relationship with him. He's saying you're giving all these sacrifices, but there's no thanksgiving. Your heart about what you're doing is completely wrong. You're doing it because it's just duty to you. He says, I want you to give these things out of a heart of thanksgiving. And that's application for us. The Lord, he calls us to be righteous. He calls us to walk after him. He calls us to study his word, to pray, to serve, to love one another, to do all of these things. But if it's just outward religion, if it's just action, if it's just because we think God wants us to do it, that's the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. The right thing is a recognition, Lord, you've paid the price for my sins. You, through your son, died on the cross for me. You made a way for me to have a right relationship with you. Therefore, I am giving myself to you as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of praise. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12, where he talks about that we should present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. It's the right response to what he's done out of thanksgiving, to pay our vows to him, to have that heart and that understanding that he's set this up for us to have a right relationship with him. And if we're neglecting the relationship, none of the sacrifices, none of the things we do matter. If our relationship with the Lord is wrong. We're told all the time, and rightly so, we need to be in the Word. We need to know the Word of God. But the end goal is not just to know, to have Scripture memorized, to get all our doctrine right, to know theology and eschatology and soteriology and pneumatology and all these ologies. That's not the point. The point is to know the God of the Word. We know the Word of God so that we know the God of the Word, and to have that right relationship with him. If the Word is not transforming our hearts and not stirring up in us this understanding of our true and desperate need for him in all aspects of our life, and our true thanksgiving and appreciation and gratitude towards him for what he's done, then we don't have a right relationship with the Lord. A right relationship with the Lord generates thanksgiving, gratitude, and a desire. It's just saying, Lord, I just want to serve you. It's where duty changes from duty to privilege, where doing these things is no longer just this thing. I just have to do it. It's just my responsibility, but it turns into this relationship. I want to show the Lord I'm so thankful for what he's done. I want to serve his people because they're redeemed and now we're part of this same family. I want to love my brothers and sisters, and I want to have this true and right relationship with him because of what he's done for me. Remember what it says, we love because he first loved us. That's that relationship. These people that Asaph is writing about, they were doing all the right things. And the Lord says, I'm not going to rebuke you for those things. You're not doing the wrong things, but you're doing the right things with the wrong heart. And their heart needed to be right before the Lord. And that would then come to this aspect of desperation that we see in verse 15, where he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you. And you shall glorify me. Call upon me. He says, just show your faith in me by just calling out to me. Chuck Smith told a story about this little old lady that he knew who traveled around the country preaching the gospel and encouraging pastors and other people in different churches. She had this very old Cadillac that she drove, just a little old lady. She had to sit on a box so she could see over the steering wheel. But she drove all around. It was old and beat up and everything, but she used that to get her everywhere. And at one of the churches, she was encouraging the people, and a man who owned a fleet of trucks came up to her. He had garages all over the country, and he said, I own all these fleet garages and everything. I'm going to give you my card. Anytime your car has any trouble, I want you to call me, and my garage is there for you. It's available. I'll help you out. I don't want you to get stuck anywhere with that old beater Cadillac you got. And the lady, she turns around, hands it back, says, no, thank you. I've been trusting the Lord my whole life. Why would I accept a substitute? Right? That's that idea. Trust in the Lord. Right? Why do we accept substitutes for the true, genuine thing? That the Lord has said, call upon me in the day of trouble. Upon me. Recognize that I am your God. It's not the things you do. It's not the counsel you get. It's not the 12-step program that you go through. It's not the books you read. It's me. I'm your answer. That's the Lord saying, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I am not going to fail you, right? That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation, right? We can trust the Lord. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's the double blessing, deliverance, but then also this understanding that I'm in a right relationship with the Lord, and I'm rightly glorifying him. My life is declaring his glory. And so there's that double benefit of calling upon the Lord. So that was what they were told, this group of people, doing all the right things, but their heart was wrong. And he says, offer to me thanksgiving. Pay your vows. Do these things. Have the right attitude, right heart, right relationship with me, and demonstrate your faith by just calling upon me, coming to me in your day of trouble, not to these other things. We see later on, as we go throughout the scriptures, we see that the Israelites trusted in the sacrifices themselves for a right relationship. And right here, Asaph was saying no. The Lord himself was saying through Asaph, no. Don't trust in the sacrifices, trust in me, and I'll deliver you. And we need to understand that too. We need to understand it's the Lord. Verse 16, and we move on to the second group. It says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? I'm reminded of some of those preachers that we have today, right? Who say they're Christians, that are on TV or on social media or out there in front of large congregations or small congregations, and they're saying they are declaring the word of God, and they have his covenant in their mouths, yet they have no right to it. The Lord says, you have no right to it. You hate instruction and cast my words behind you. It doesn't matter what we speak. If we're not being obedient to the word of God, then it's hatred towards his word. We have no right to declare his statutes or to take his covenant. They were casting his words behind them. And he says, it's demonstrated by your actions. So not only are you're falsely, hypocritically claiming to be my chosen people, to have a covenant with me and to be given the statutes and the law and the commandments and the instructions, and you say you have all these things and you're spouting them off. Yet, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. You agreed with him. You chose to walk with him. That word consented literally means to run with. You chose to run with him, just run with it, or delight in. They hate instruction, but they delight in the thief. They see someone stealing and they say, I'm going to go with that guy. There's benefit there. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. That literally means that they did their part. They played a part in adultery. So they were partaking in that. He says, you give your mouth to evil. That means to let loose your mouth. Just let it fly. You're not holding back, right? reminded of those old cartoons of, you know, people getting their finger smashed or their toe smashed, and they start, you know, spouting off gibberish, of course, supposed to be cursing. It's that same picture, but it's just this constant vomiting of evil out of their mouths, just letting loose, letting fly. You give your mouth to evil. It says your tongue frames deceit. That word frames means to yoke to attach to. It's that idea of the oxen with the yoke and the wooden yoke that would go with the metal bars around their necks and tie them together. And says you've tied your tongue to lies, intentional deceit. You've decided that everything that comes out of your mouth is going to be lying. And it's speaking of not just outright blatant lies, but also withholding or distorting the truth. You've said in your heart to do this. Your tongue frames deceit. It says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. There's this deliberate sitting down. Now, in these days and these times and even up to Jesus' times, this action of sitting was a settled posture. You remember, Dan's talked about it before, but when rabbis would teach, the rabbi would be seated, and then the students would be standing before him. It's that picture. I'm going to sit before you. I have something to share with you. I'm going to teach you this about my brother, and then slander comes out, right? Deliberately sitting down as a teacher, a judge would sit at the gate, right? It's a person saying, I've got something important to say, and you got to listen to me. And then slander comes out. It's this heart of wickedness and evil. They're claiming the words, but everything that they're doing is in opposition. And that all stems from this root of pride in verse 17. Hating instruction. Hating instruction. Correction. Rebuke. And casting the Lord's words behind them. If you listen to or read or watch any teacher, Christian, that belittles the word of God, that is blasphemy against him. In whatever aspect, however large, small it is, it's blasphemy against the Lord. It's hating instruction. And I guarantee you, those people that belittle the word of God, whether it's outwardly or secretly, there's sin there, because that means that they hate the instruction of the Lord. When we cast the Lord's words behind us and ignore him and set that aside and despise his correction, we open the door to sin, to rebelliousness, to all these things. And that's what we see. The Lord is the righteous judge. There, we could go on and on about these men and women that we have today who deny the first book of the Bible being literal, who throw out the last book of the Bible, who say Jesus was just a man, or he was just a spirit, or they say that what Paul writes is not relevant for today, that he was just a chauvinist, out of touch with reality, who wanted to keep, you know, women down and perverted the gospel of Jesus to deny homosexuals and all of these things. There, it's taught and spouted across the world from pulpits, unfortunately, these things. And I guarantee you that behind that, there's sin that comes forward, and we see that, right? The Lord has been faithful to kind of open the windows on a lot of these megachurch pastors that had these bold statements about their faith in God and claiming, you know, the authority of the scriptures and claiming all these other things. Dan's talked about, I can't remember his name, the IHOP KC guy, but all of these others out there, and yet, despite all their promises and the bluster out of their mouths, they had these sins because they hated the Lord's instruction and they cast his words behind them. And that came out. For some, it might not ever come out here and now in this life. But there will come a day when there will be judgment that will be called to account. That's what is happening with Israel here. This is, I said before, this is prophetic. I believe this is prophetic in that it's speaking of the judgment that the Lord does at the end of the tribulation period, and how the Lord God himself shines forth out of Zion to judge the people, and that will take place at that point. But praise God that this was also written down centuries, millennia before that took place, as a warning and an instruction to the Israelites and to us. Say, the Lord sees our hearts, the Lord sees our actions, and the Lord has set before us instruction so that we might learn and be humble before him and have a right heart of humility and contriteness and godly sorrow before him so that we can have a right relationship with him. That's why we see these things, the warning of this judgment. So he says, verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silent. The Lord says, I've been silent. I've waited. I've been patient. And he says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. You thought that I was altogether like you. The story of man began with man seeking to be like God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, and Satan said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you're not going to die, you're going to be like God, right? And Eve saw the fruit, that it was good, and ate of it, and then gave to Adam, and he ate of it, and there was that temptation to be like God. Well, they recognized very quickly that they were not like God, and so then the rest of the story is then man seeking to make God like men. And that's what we see here. You thought that I was altogether like you. Altogether like you. We get into the worst of heresy, sin, and blasphemy by this attitude when we make God less than who he is. To make God into our own image or to make ourselves as God. They're two sides of the same coin, right? We have to have a right understanding of who God is. And that's why this psalm starts out the way it does. The mighty one, God, the Lord, he's above. He's the one who's called the earth from the rising of the sun and it's going down. He's the one who flashes forth out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. He's the one who has the fire devouring before him. It's tempestuous around him. He calls heaven and earth to witness, and he's the righteous judge. That's God. That's who he is. He's also the God who says, call to me and I'll deliver you. The right understanding of who God is. There's also the other aspect of that is the right understanding of who we are. Right? A right understanding of who we are. We're created in his image to worship him, to have a right relationship with him. And yet through sin, we've all fallen short. And because of that, we are all in danger of hellfire and judgment until we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then we have a restored relationship with him. We have been created into new men and women in a restored image of God with this right relationship, his Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And then we have this understanding of this continual need of a relationship with him. Giving him thanksgiving, being obedient to him, being obedient to his word because of what he's done for us. Not out of duty, not out of just ritual or any of these things, but this relationship with him. And I love it what the Lord says. He says, you thought I was altogether like you, but I'll rebuke you. He doesn't just let them continue on. He says, I'm going to rebuke you. You're wrong. I'm not like you at all. I'm going to set in order all of these things before you. I'm going to show your life before you. I'm going to say, you said you were doing this right. Your motive was wrong. You said you were claiming my words, claiming my covenant, and yet behind everyone else, you were going off and you were thieving and adultering and lying and slandering your brother. The Lord says, I'm going to set this in order for you. I'm going to rebuke you. And then he gives this last warning. He says, now consider this, you who forget God. This warning is not just to the wicked, rebellious people. This warning is to those people who are continuing in the outward religion, but their hearts were wrong. It says, consider this, you who forget God. Forget him, his character, his nature. He says, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's a scary, frightening picture of the Lord, yet we see that throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:23-24, it says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Don't make God into some carved image. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Psalm 9:17, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. This is an important one. We're almost done here. Isaiah 66. Remember the end of Isaiah here. It's all about the millennial kingdom. This glorious new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and everything. But in light of all of these beautiful promises of restoration, the Messiah coming, and all of these things, there's this warning here at the end of Isaiah, and it's 66, of judgment. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. It's where I put my feet. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Are you going to build a house that can house me or a place where I can rest? I don't need that. Heaven's my throne. Earth is just where I put my feet. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. To tremble. Do we tremble at the word of God? He goes on and he says, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. The brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. That's the Lord, the God we worship. He says, tremble at my word. I will look on you if you're poor and have a contrite spirit. But if you go after these other things, these rituals, and try to get this thing right rather than loving me and being humble before me, it's like blasphemy against me. You're choosing those things that I don't delight in. I don't delight in your sacrifices. I don't delight in any of those things. He says, tremble at my word. Be humble before me. That's the Lord. And he judges those who resist him. Malachi 3:5, it says, And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Right? This understanding of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19, verse 12, it says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. That beautiful picture, right? So we have, go back to Psalm 50. It says, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. That word lest means or. It's God's grace there. It literally is this choice that we have to remember him. Remember him so you're not torn in pieces and there's none to deliver. Remember him. Consider who God is. Consider he's the righteous judge. Consider what he truly delights in. Consider that he wants us to be humble before him, to have a right relationship with him, to offer thanksgiving to him, to be restored to him. Consider that. Consider that there's judgment for wickedness for those who cast his word behind them. Consider him. Don't forget who he is. Otherwise, you're torn in pieces and there's no one to deliver. Verse 23, it says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. This sounds like work salvation. That's not what it's talking about. That flies in the face of the entire rest of the psalm, right? The whole psalm is saying your works do nothing and your words without true humility before me do nothing. It's only this right relationship. And then out of that is the praise that glorifies the Lord. And out of that relationship is the ordering of the conduct aright. And then we have the demonstration of the salvation of God in our lives where he shows us the salvation of God. Remember Jesus in John 4, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The right heart, and then no hypocrisy. Doing the right actions out of that right heart, that good conduct. Worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth translates to right conduct. And then we see the Lord's salvation demonstrated in our lives. Turn lastly to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll finish with that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Here's the instruction. Remember, Peter, man, to see the things that Peter saw, to walk with Jesus, to see him transfigured, which, by the way, the Chosen, it's really junk, honestly, that show. They chose not to show the transfiguration of Jesus on it. And then, in essence, it's completely, I don't have time to go off on it, but anyway, completely misrepresenting who God is, honestly, who Jesus is, and what the scriptures say about him. I wouldn't even waste your time on it. Anyway, Peter, he writes, verse 13, therefore, he had gone about talking about the salvation, the inheritance, the beautiful, wonderful things that we have, the promises in Christ, the resurrection of Jesus that gives us this inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We have hope that we can rejoice through trials, our faith being tested, all of these things, the salvation that we have that was prophesied throughout all the scriptures. All of those things that we have. And then he says, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Know who he is and what he's done and trust him. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's the call to us. If we have a right relationship with him, then we're called to the obedience that follows that relationship. It says, if you call on the Father, who with partiality judges according to each one's work. We just read that in Psalm 50. It says, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Again, that right relationship, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. All those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for each of us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What did he say in Psalm 50? Trust in me, call upon me, and I'll deliver you. Live holy lives, know my word, declare my word, be devoted to me, sacrifice your lives to me, but don't neglect who I am and this relationship that I desire to have for you and me. Order your conduct aright because of the relationship you have. We have this high calling that we have. We need to consider our lives and say, Lord, am I just going through the motions? Or is my relationship right with you? Lord, am I declaring everything right, but I've got these sins that I'm hating your instruction. I'm despising your rebuke and your correction, and I'm just brushing it off. The Lord sees what I'm doing and he doesn't care. That's the wrong attitude. And we need to ask the Lord to show us, to teach us, so that we can rightly understand who he is and have that good relationship with him, where then the good things and the glorifying him in our lives and the serving him just is this natural outflow of that relationship. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us and encourage us through your Spirit. I pray that not my words, but what your word says would be called to mind, Lord, in our hearts as we go out from here, that your Spirit would just illuminate these things for us, and that we would be obedient, humble, thankful children, Lord, to you, our God and our Father, our Savior, our Judge, our King, Lord. We thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. In your name, amen.